Welcome. What a joy it is to gather together and to praise our Savior, to spend an hour and a half of our busy day just focusing on our worthy Savior, hearing from His Word and allowing the Spirit to work in our lives through that. It's a privilege to be able to be here today and to do that. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We know life can present different circumstances of illness and travel and other things. We're happy and excited that we have the technology for you to join us online and welcome you to enjoy the service today as well. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're glad that you could worship with us. If you are a visitor, if you would stop by the Connect table in the back, right on the other side of this back wall, we have a mug for you to take home as a gift. There's some literature inside that mug, and then also a white card. If you could fill that white card out, drop it in the white basket, and that we'll look forward to connecting with you later on this week. We're excited today also about the kickoff of our community groups back in the fall here. We've been doing these for the last several years, and we're excited about getting back to them after the events of the summer here. We have four different groups to choose from. One of them meets at our house at 1 o'clock, right after the morning service, and we head over there, bring your own food, or eat real quick, and then come on over for ours, and we'll have coffee and enjoy our time of fellowship and discussion there. Another one meets at the Gullies, and that's at 1:30. And then we have two at 3 o'clock. We have the Willises, they're meeting at 3 o'clock at their house, and then the one that meets at the Ruggles house will be at 3 o'clock. We have been announcing that it would be six, but due to the request of many of those members, they have moved that up to 3 o'clock, and they'll be meeting at 3 o'clock as well. We strongly encourage everyone to participate in these groups. It's a great way to get connected, to be able to dig deeper and chew on the truth of God's word that we hear in the morning, and then also be able to minister to each other in a meaningful way. It's a great opportunity to be the church and not just do church at that point. So if you have any questions, not sure which group to head to or where to go, there is a sign-up sheet in the back table as well. They have addresses there of all of those places. You can go ahead and come and jump into any of those groups. They've been kind of shuffled around during this fall anyway, so it's a great time to jump in and be a part of these community groups. This Wednesday, we're excited about a new series starting. We're going to be launching a series in 1 Corinthians called Staying Focused, keeping the main thing the main thing. And this will be a rotation of teachers as we work our way from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4 as what we've got planned out through December here, and walk slowly through this great book that Paul has written. The church in Corinth had a lot of issues, a lot of distractions, and a lot of things happening in their culture that we can relate to here in America. And so this is a lesson for us to know, how do we stay focused? How do we stay unified around the gospel and around Jesus Christ? And so we'll look forward to that series kicking off on Wednesday. Also on Wednesday, there is going to be a meeting during the evening service time at 7 o'clock for those interested in working in Kids Club this year. Kids Club will kick off the next week, September 28th. And those who are interested in helping out with Kids Club and want to participate in that ministry, please come to that meeting. Also, let myself or Rex and Amy know, and we're excited to see how the Lord is going to use that ministry to continue to shape and disciple the kids of Wheelersburg Baptist Church and the community as they come in for that. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you check your emails or grab the hard copy in the foyer table. That way you can mark your calendar accordingly and stay up to date with what's going on in the life of the church. So many opportunities to get together, fellowship, and to minister in meaningful ways. Another quick announcement, we've been having the wooden offering box in the foyer. We have changed to a different box, and it's hanging underneath the clock right next to Wilma's office door. So that's the new offering box. It's sitting over there. We've had a few people ask about that this morning. And so you'll find that there. The wooden box is going to be changed to a new purpose here shortly, to where on the resource table where there's books recommended, we're going to have it available where you can purchase those books and drop that money in that wooden box there. So just an update on what's happening there in the foyer. The offering box is hanging on the wall underneath the clock next to Wilma's office door. If you got questions, let myself or one of the other welcome team members or board members know, and we'll be able to point you into that direction. Dave, come and lead us in singing praises to our worthy Savior.
Wonderful. Good morning. It's a delight to be with you. I'd like to take just a couple of minutes here for us to focus on the Lord God Almighty and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's why we're here. I praise the Lord for the activity in this church. We've got so many great things going on, and I'm a little envious of Matt that he can keep all that straight. I know he has some paperwork, and that amazes me, because I would be confused and giving you the wrong dates and times. But I can do this. I'm going to get real simple, and I want us to get real simple. Let's think about our Savior, and let's think about our God for a moment in prayer, and then we'll sing. So let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that you've given us life, and that we can take this life and lay it at your feet, and that we can be used by you to bring you honor and glory in this life. You had to do an amazing, miraculous work in our lives for that to be true, because we came sinners. But you saved us, and you've changed us, and we're new creations. And now, as your new creations and your people, we want to honor and glorify you. We pray that by your Spirit you would just help us to do that in this hour, in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand with me.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for these words that we've sung, for these thoughts that you've given to us and reminded us of who you are. God, you are great. God, you're the King of Kings. God, and you are holy. You're just. You're all these things, and yet so much more to us. As God, we need you. We cannot approach you on our own. We are weak. We are sinful. You are pure. You are holy. So God, what a comfort to hear these words that we have a friend in you. We have a friend because you approached us. You came to us and met us in our need. God, some of us here today are like the psalmist who cry out, "Why is my heart so low? Why are you so downcast, O my soul?" God, we need you. We are many. We are weak and burdened. We are heavy loaded, some of us here. Some of us are blessed. God, wherever we are, we thank you that you meet us. We come here to worship you. You're our only hope, our rock, our refuge, and our shield. Thank you for these words. Thank you for this time, God, that we can worship, that you set aside from the beginning that we should do this. And God, how we need it each and every time. We need you. We just thank you for these truths. May you help us today as we hear your word once again, as we hear from those who as well needed you. May you help us to understand these words. May your Holy Spirit break through the distractions and the worries and whatever is on our hearts, God, at this moment, that would keep us from hearing your word and knowing who you are. Help us to remove those distractions. May your Holy Spirit speak to us. And God, may you bless our conversations later and our groups and our studies. May we glorify you in all this. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
Mark chapter 5, if you'll take your Bibles, our children, kindergarten age and younger may be dismissed. We're in Mark 5. I want you to think about a word as I prepare to read today's text. So there's a spectrum of need, all right? We all have need. There are those that have low-level needs. The word I want us to think about is the word desperate. That's a high-level category of need, desperate. And in today's passage, we're going to see three desperate individuals. We're going to see a desperate dad. We're going to read about a desperate woman. And we're going to read about a desperate little girl. And be amazed at the one who cares for the desperate. Of course, the Word of God is all about God. It's His revelation. We're reading stories of people's lives, but this is really about Him. And we want to come away this morning, my prayer, we'll come away this morning knowing the one who cares for the desperate more fully. All of us have needs. If He can care for the desperate, it means He can care for all of us, whatever we happen to be facing, even if that word wouldn't apply to us this morning. But that word does apply to some that we rub shoulders with, and it may be us personally, desperate. So listen to the reading of God's Word. This is Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what was said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the father, the child's father and mother, and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. So reads God's amazing word. Right in the middle of the account, we see Jesus saying to this woman, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." I want you to think about this as we come to today's text. You come to Jesus in your desperation. You are desperate for him to do something. And he can do that. But you will find out that you're desperate for him. Period. And that's the most important thing that we see coming out of these accounts here. We all have them, problems that is. Family problems, personal problems, relational problems, work problems. Problems are actually revealers. Problems reveal a lot of things about what's going on in our hearts, about what we're living for, about our need. Sometimes problems are so severe that they reveal a desperation in us. We realize how much we are not in control and how much we need help. I wonder if you would think of that as being a good thing. Desperation, is that a good thing? It, of course, depends on what we do with our desperation. What do you do when you're facing huge problems? Some people run from them, or at least try to. Other people roll up their sleeves and attack the problems, and then they use that as an opportunity to show themselves how sufficient they are. "Thank you very much. I can fix my problems." Some folks become anxious. Others look for ways to drown out the problem with the bottle or binge watching. Others run to other people for help and find themselves being very dependent upon people, and so on. What should we do with our problems? We all have problems. Again, on the spectrum, some of us maybe are desperate in our condition right now with our problems. We all have them. What should we do? Well, of course, you've come to a church. You've come to hear a pastor. What am I going to say? We should obviously come to the Lord with our problems. You say, "I know that, but I don't understand. How do you do that? What does it look like? How can I learn how to more meaningfully live a dependent life upon the one who can do something about the problems in my life and everything else?" Well, this story today, these actually three individuals who are in desperate condition have so much to say to us, and specifically what the Lord Jesus does as he cares for these three desperate individuals. Desperation. The scriptures are filled with passages that talk about this. "Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. That's Psalm 70 or 68:19. God daily bears our burdens. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Psalm 33, verses 20 and to 22, we wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In Him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His holy name. May Your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our trust in You. The Psalms are filled with examples of desperate people coming to Him, putting their trust in Him. How do we do that? Let's find out as we look at these individuals this morning. Scene number one, let's watch as Jesus cares for a desperate dad. Verse 21 gives the setting. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about Him, and He was beside the sea. Last week, we were in the first part of chapter 5, and we saw Jesus on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, on the west side in the region of the Gerasenes. He left there, actually went there for the purpose of rescuing a man who was infested by not just a demon, but by a legion of demons. And the Lord Jesus rescued him and then said, when he was begging, can I go with you? Jesus said, go back to your home and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And he went and started talking about Jesus there in that region known as the Decapolis. Jesus now is with his disciples back over on the other side, the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And while the Gerasenes pleaded with him to leave, the Galileans on this side are pleading with him and thronging to him and wanting more of him. And two people in particular are there waiting on him. And one is this interesting, influential man by the name of Jairus. We meet Jairus in verse 22. Jairus by name sees him, and we're told that he is one of the leaders in the synagogue. He falls at his feet and he begs Jesus, saying, my little girl is sick. Please come and help her. So Jairus asks Jesus for help. The scene indicates that he's a community leader. He's, in fact, a leader in the synagogue. The title indicates he's a man of considerable importance. He's not a rabbi. He's a layman. He's the one who's in charge of the administration of the local synagogue. Barclay describes him as the president of the board of elders, responsible for the good management of the synagogue. So he has a lot of influence. He's not a teacher. He's an administrator. He's an official that has some power in the synagogue world. Now, I need to remind you at this point, probably don't need to remind you of this, but the synagogue officials didn't have too high of opinion of Jesus. And up to this point in Mark's gospel, we have seen them hounding him. Not long before this, the Lord had challenged their petty rules by healing a man on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And the Jewish leaders began to consequently plot how they might kill Jesus. This was back in chapter 3, verse 6. Later, the teachers of the law in this very region accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. So these are not friendly folks to Jesus. The religious leaders don't like him. They feel threatened by him. He doesn't fit their mold. They write him off. And yet, here's one who didn't. Jairus comes to Jesus and asks for help. Why? He's desperate. He falls at Jesus' feet. He begs Jesus to help him. Just think about that. Get into his world. What incredible humility for this synagogue ruler to come to Jesus and ask for help. Jesus is not at all popular with the people in whose circle he runs. It seems strange to us, perhaps, that he would leave his daughter on her deathbed and leave and go and find Jesus. But maybe even that says to us, there's nobody he knows that's going to go and do this job for him. Go and approach Jesus and ask him to come and help with his daughter. This man is literally desperate. It is amazing what a person will do when they see their need. What is it that causes self-sufficient individuals to cry out to God? Well, self-sufficient individuals don't cry out to God unless they see that they're not self-sufficient, unless they see that they're in need. By the way, God has so many ways to help us see our need. Think back in your own life. How did God do it with you? How is He doing it right now? Some of you right now are in need. God is getting your attention. And I have good news for you. He's not getting your attention because He's harsh. He's getting your attention because He loves you incredibly, and He has something that He wants to do for your good and His glory. This man believed Jesus could make a difference. That's why he comes. He comes and he begs, "Please come. Place your hands on my daughter so she will be healed and live." He had apparently heard the stories of Jesus' miracles. It's quite possible he had seen firsthand what Jesus had done to others. Some have suggested that he was in the delegation that went to Jesus at Capernaum in Luke 7 to ask him to come and heal a centurion's servant. But it's one thing to know that Jesus can do something for other people. It's another thing to have that knowledge and act on it in this situation that you find yourself in. Jairus has nowhere else to turn. No one can take care of this problem. Only Jesus. The only question for him is, would he? Would he? I don't have too much going for me now. My people have made it clear they don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. Would he come and help me? So Jairus, a desperate dad, asked Jesus for help. How does Jesus respond? Look at verse 24. And he went with him. And he went with him. What an incredible Savior. He comes to his own, and his own receive him not. But he comes with him. Jesus goes with Jairus. The Lord went to help a man who represented the very system that has been hounding him and is already plotting to kill him. He goes with him. How do you explain that? There's only one word for that. It's called mercy. The incredible mercy of God exhibited through the person of His Son. That the Lord doesn't treat us the way we deserve. Remember the third beatitude? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Jairus, this powerful, influential man, is willing to humble himself and admit his need, and the Lord's heart goes out to that kind of person. I am desperate. Will Jesus help me? You're wondering. You humble yourself and you find out. What you'll find out is He will help you, and He will take you places you've never even thought about going before. The question of the morning for all of us is, will you humble yourself and ask Him for help in your desperation? So, scene one. Scene two, Jesus cares for a desperate woman. Verse 24 concludes, and a great crowd followed Him and thronged about Him. In this particular crowd is another desperate person, a woman, and we learn four things about her. First, that she had turmoil. Verse 25 describes it as follows. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. She's not a named woman in the text. Tradition says her name was Veronica, that she came from Caesarea Philippi. That's certainly conjecture. This is not. Her life could be summed up by problems, and she's got a series of problems. Let's start with the most obvious. She's got physical problems. The New International Version says she's been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Apparently, she's had some sort of uterine disease, perhaps a hemorrhage, which caused chronic bleeding. She has battled this ailment for over a decade. She's no doubt exhausted physically. She's depleted. She has very little energy. She is dying a slow, miserable death. Physical problems. Add to that financial problems. According to verse 26, she had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better, but rather worse. The King James says she had suffered many things of many physicians. It's interesting, this account is in Matthew's gospel. It's also in Luke's gospel. Luke really downplays that comment. As a physician, he doesn't mention that she has depleted all of her money at the cost of other physicians. But when you're in desperate situations, you'll try just about anything, and this woman had. I could tell you a lot of stories about the medical advice I've received over the years regarding my migraines. 5 neurologists, 15 medical doctors. What's always the most interesting to me is the non-medical advice that I'll receive from time to time. One of my favorites was from our brother Lou Imes, who's in heaven now, and when he said to me, or actually gave me a little piece of paper out of a magazine advertising a remedy for migraines, Hey, have you tried this? And it was, you mix peppermint oil with alcohol. And I said, Lou, it doesn't even say what the ratios are there. What am I supposed to do with that? He said, I don't know. So the next weekend was a really bad one. So Sherry went to Kroger in Portsmouth at the time, because Wheelersburg was dry at that point, and what's the highest proof alcohol you can sell me? And the guy says, you got to have a license for that. You got to be a plumber to burst pipes open. What can you sell me? 152 proof vodka. She said, I'll take a bottle. And came home and we had the peppermint oil, and I took the little cup and put some in and mixed it up and put it on. I didn't drink it. I put it on my put it on my head, and it burned so badly I forgot I had a migraine for about 10 minutes. And then it stopped burning and it came back with a vengeance. So I can relate to this woman to a degree. She's tried all kinds of things. The Jewish Talmud gives no fewer than 11 cures for such an ailment. Barclay explains, some of them are tonics and astringents. Some of them are sheer superstitions, like carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen rag in summer and a cotton rag in winter. Or carrying a barley corn which had been found in the dung of a white she-ass. You'll try about anything if you are in a chronic situation. And she had. And the only thing that she got from all the things she tried was poorer. Problem, another layer, wasn't just that it was physical and financial, that it was very emotional. She had all kind of emotional problems, emotional, mental, spiritual, all mixed together. A woman suffering from a bleeding disorder in the first century faced hardship that we can't even fathom. According to the Mosaic law, she was ceremonially unclean. All right, so to get into that world, think of leper. If you had leprosy, you know what that meant. You lived isolated. A woman in this situation is in the same category. Read Leviticus 15. This issue of blood means she is in the same predicament as a leper. She's not allowed to be around people, and most assuredly, not allowed to touch people. That would make them unclean as well. If she was married, her husband was permitted to divorce her. She probably is not married. She literally is not allowed to have contact with people. And for 12 years, she has been living in this isolation. And even on this day, she's choosing to violate Mosaic law to be in this crowd, and certainly violating Mosaic law to touch this man. But desperate people take desperate measures. The 12 years of financial and physical and emotional, even spiritual agony produces a turmoil in her that she is truly a desperate person. But Mark indicates that she had faith. Verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. This is an amazing faith. I want you to think about it. There are three aspects of this faith that we see here. One, here she is believing that Jesus can do what others couldn't do. If I can just touch his robe, Jesus can do what the doctors have failed to do. I know he can. I really believe he can. And she acted upon her belief, secondly. She actually came to Jesus. Of course, her predicament was embarrassing. To go in public and talk in public about her problem was unthinkable. It was against the law. As I just mentioned, her ailment makes her ceremonially unclean. She is commanded to avoid doing what she's doing. No contact with people. But she's in need of Jesus. She's in need of help. He's her only hope. So she decides to try to touch him without him knowing and anyone else knowing. Her faith, it seems to me, is mixed up with some superstition. Because it was common belief in that day that the power of a healer was transmitted to and through his clothing. If I could just touch his clothes, she tells herself. But nonetheless, she has a faith and she acts upon that faith. This is true of faith, isn't it? If faith is real, it acts, it shows up. None of this, we hear it all the time about it. My faith is personal, it's private. And so it's so private you don't even know that this person is a believer in Jesus because it's so personal and private. None of that. Hell is full of people who believed Jesus could save them, but they never acted on that belief. They never came to Jesus. Churches are full of people who believe Jesus can do great things, but they're coasting along in frustration because they don't act on that faith. No, faith, when it's real, acts. Faith moves towards Jesus, as this woman does. She believes Jesus can do something that others can't do, and she acts upon that faith. But as we'll see, her faith is that Jesus can solve this particular problem. What she's going to come to realize is that she needs to put her faith in Jesus, period, not because of something that he might do that she wants. So she comes to him, and she experiences what she expected. Verse 29 says, "And immediately, the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease." This is astounding. Her weak faith, her timid faith, her somewhat superstitious faith is still faith. And the Lord honored it. The Lord is pleased with faith. Due to the sheer kindness of God, even imperfect faith at times brings blessings. And she does not go home disappointed. There's an amazing lesson here for us. All of us coming into this room, maybe you're like, "I barely came here this morning. I mean, I believe God, but I'm really struggling right now." But you came, and you'll be amazed. You put your mustard seed faith into this great God and watch what happens. Wiersbe reminds us, not everybody had the same degree of faith, but Jesus responds to faith no matter how feeble it might be. When we believe, he shares his power with us. And something happens in our lives. That's happening right now for you. When you believe in him, something begins to happen. He begins to work. Think about something. There were others in the crowd who came to Jesus. There were others in the crowd that touched Jesus. But nothing happened to them. No miracle. They left in the same condition. What was the difference? They didn't have faith. Being around Jesus doesn't change you. Believing in Jesus, now that changes you. The contrast that we see here between Jairus and this woman is also something that's rather striking. Just think about it. Jairus, he's an important community leader. This woman, she's a nobody who's had contact with. She has no influence. Yet Jesus accepts them both. Jairus is about to lose a daughter who has blessed his life with 12 years of happiness. This woman just lost an affliction that has cost her 12 years of misery. As a synagogue ruler, Jairus has lots of money, probably. This woman is bankrupt. And yet Jesus, his heart goes out to both. As a representative of the fact that his heart goes out to all of us in this room and in this world. Notice what happened next. The woman had turmoil and faith, but she also had fear. Verse 30 says, "And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around, 'Who touched my garments?'" Why did he ask that question? On the one hand, the sovereign Lord doesn't ask questions to gain information because he knows everything. He asks this question for teaching purposes, to bring out some things that need to be known by others. And yet, there's another reason he asks, and it's filled with incredible mystery, because the sovereign Lord truly became a man, a real man who voluntarily experienced the limitations we know as human beings. So in his deity, he knows. But in his humanity, he doesn't know. He elsewhere says he doesn't know the day and hour of his return. Only the Father knows that, Matthew 24:36. Self-limitation of the earthly Jesus is not incompatible with the omniscience of the risen Christ, as one commentator put it. And so he asks, who touched my garment? Verse 31, the disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you? They're exasperated, sort of frustrated with their master, and yet you say, who touched me? Luke's account says it's Peter that's doing the talking, not surprisingly. Verse 32 says, and he looked around to see who had done it. The NIV says, but Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Jesus looks around and makes eye contact with the individuals in the crowd. And finally, the guilty party stepped forward, verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Fear. What's this fear all about? It's probably the same as we see in other occasions. When you realize you're in the presence of the Almighty, there's a fear of God. She's fearing this one who she realizes is indeed God Himself in the flesh. What intrigues me is Mark saying that she told him the whole truth. Notice that in ESV, she told him the whole truth. The whole embarrassing truth about her problem, about her desperation, about her faith in him, even about how she had just violated the law of God by touching him and thereby making him unclean with her touch. The whole truth. Or did she make him unclean? Does an unclean person's touch make Jesus unclean? It did everybody else according to the Mosaic law. Did it make Jesus unclean? Does a sinner's touch make the spotless Lamb of God unclean? Thanks be to God. We touch Him and He makes us clean. So why did Jesus make this woman go public? Why didn't he just let her? She had what she came for. She wanted to be healed, and he had healed her. Why didn't he just let her go home in secrecy, in quiet, in privacy? Be assured it wasn't to harm her. He's not going to rebuke her, but he is truly forcing her to become public in a way that will be for her eternal good. Why does he make her go public? The short answer is because he has given her what she asked for, but there's something else she needs far more than that. And he wants to give that to her. Well, for starters, Jesus wants her to know that it was her faith, not the mere touching of his robe, that healed her. If he hadn't stopped, she would have left clinging to her superstitious notions and probably telling other people about the miracle. Your faith has healed you, he emphasizes. It wasn't the touching of the material. A faulty, very dangerous notion that continues even today. Furthermore, he made it clear that what she needed wasn't merely to believe in her heart. He wanted her to confess with her mouth, as we must, by the way, Romans 10:9, if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. And this confession for her was very costly. As Cole explains in his commentary, for a woman to speak in public before an Asian crowd, and above all, to speak of such matters, would be very humbling for her. But her humility is an essential part, humility is an essential within the kingdom of God. She needed to speak the whole truth, as do we, to say the whole truth about our sin, as well as our desperation for Him. See, we've turned the gospel into something that it's this. If you believe these simple facts about Jesus, then, and say them out loud in a prayer, then you have eternal life. No. Repent and believe, the New Testament emphasizes. Repent, meaning you say the whole truth about yourself to God and to appropriate others. That you're broken, you're humble, you acknowledge the truth about you, and then you come and place your faith in the one who can make the difference. This woman needed to speak the whole truth, to confess the truth about her sin and her desperation for Jesus. She had violated the law. Perhaps the reason we struggle with Jesus making this a public matter for this woman is because we tend to forget two realities. Number one, we don't deserve the Lord's help. We don't deserve His help. So often we have the notion that God exists for us. If He can help me, He owes it to me. And people get really bent out of shape because He didn't do what I asked Him to do. So what if a person wants physical healing and not spiritual transformation? That's the person's business, isn't it? If I want God to heal me and no more, I've got a right to that. Not so, beloved. Not true. We don't deserve the Lord's help. What we deserve, of course, is His judgment. We're sinners. The wages of sin is death. This is what we must admit, the whole truth, as did this woman. And because she did, notice what happened. She left with something far greater than physical healing. She left with freedom. He said to her in verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in shalom, peace, and be healed of your disease." If the woman had slipped away in the crowd like she intended, she would have returned home physically whole. That's true. But Jesus has something so much greater in mind for her because she's got a greater need. He offers her what she really needs. Shalom, spiritual wholeness. He calls her daughter, which, by the way, this is the only time in the Gospels Jesus addresses a woman with that title. And the word "made you well," translated "healed" in the NIV, is the Greek term from which we get the term "save" or "delivered." Jesus seems to have both in mind here, physical healing and spiritual saving. Your faith has saved you. I give you now peace, which includes the physical wholeness you've been longing for 12 years, but also spiritual wholeness. No more uncleanness. No more isolation. You are a fully restored member of the family of God now because you come to me. You can now go home. Your suffering is over. It's over for eternity. You're a part of my family. My friend, who can do such a thing? Who can declare such amazing hope? Not just take away the desperation they see, but the ultimate desperation of being separated from God forever. This one can. The one who cares for desperate people. And yet, he's not done yet. Mark tells this story and he introduces us after this desperate dad and this desperate woman to this desperate little girl. Verses 35 and following. The attention now returns to Jairus, who receives some tragic news. He learns that his daughter has died. Verse 35, while he was still speaking. Put yourself into that situation. You're the dad. You're watching Jesus interacting with this woman. And you are looking at your watch the whole time. What is, I came to get you to help me with my problem. And you are sidetracked. You're distracted. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" So these messengers deliver two pieces of information to Jairus. One is a statement, "Your daughter's dead," followed by a question, "Why trouble the teacher?" Now, I'm sure these fellows meant well, but they could use some help in ministering to a person who's lost a loved one, like we probably all could. We tend to say the craziest of things in times of loss. "Praise the Lord, your daughter's in heaven now. Keep your chin up. Remember, all things work to good," all true. But in terms of timing, lacking and out of place. In fact, Jesus shows, sort of just as a sidelight, what he thinks of their approach in verse 36. "But overhearing what they said," the NIV says, "ignoring what they said." For there are times to refute people for things they say, but at other times it's best simply just to ignore it, as here. Just ignore it. They don't get it. Jesus focused instead on the dad who had just received this horrible news. And the text says, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." This is the third, or this is the lesson this dad needed to learn that day, and so do we. To exhibit faith rather than fear. Faith rather than fear. This is a theme throughout the Gospels. Faith, not fear. Don't fear. What do you think is going through Jairus' mind? "Lord, I know she needed your help, but couldn't you have helped her on the way back? I came to you first. I was in line first. Doesn't that mean anything?" The Lord's delays often seem puzzling to us, don't they? What's he waiting for? I've asked him to help me. I thought he was going to do something. It seems like he's busy elsewhere. I find encouragement from these two quotes. One is from commentator J.D. Jones. He says, "The discipline of delay," that's a good way to think, "the discipline of delay." "The discipline of delay is hard to bear. But the delay is not due to the fact that God grudges to bless us. It is because he has other and better blessings in store for us than those for which we ask." That's really good. And so is this one. As I've shared with you before, I love Tim Keller's quote taken from his book on prayer. "God will either give us what we ask or what we would have asked if we knew everything he knows." I love that. "Don't be afraid, just believe," Jesus told Jairus. Literally, "Be not afraid, go on believing." In other words, "Jairus, when you came to me just a few moments ago, you believed I could help you. Don't stop now. Don't give in to your fears. Keep on believing me." Notice this contrast, dear friends. When we live by our feelings, we experience fear. When we live by our feelings, we experience fear. "It looks bad that you delayed, Jesus. I don't see how that's a good thing that you took so long getting to my daughter. I feel like you made a mistake." We do the same thing when we live by our feelings. "Lord, I've lost the job that I asked you to help me to keep." Or, "Lord, the doctor said I've got a disease and I've asked you so many times." Or, "Lord, my boyfriend broke up with me." Or, in all these situations, it doesn't feel like God is up to anything good. But for his children, he is. He always is. And like Jairus, we have a choice to make. Fear not, only believe. When we take Jesus at his word, that's what we are living then by faith. Faith means you respond to a situation based on what you know to be true about Jesus. Is he true? Is he reliable? Is he able to make a difference? Then I will trust him, regardless of what my feelings are shouting right now. Notice how Jairus then learned, because of this, that Jesus can do the impossible. There are two bedrock realities when it comes to the Lord, and Jairus observed both on that day long ago, and I want us to see them clearly. Number one, that the Lord sees what other people miss. The Lord sees what others miss. Verse 37, and he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Why the privacy? We're not told. Would it be too crowded in that room? More likely, what Jesus is about to do is so spectacular and potentially so volatile that he wants only a few to see it. Keep in mind where he's heading. Verse 38 says, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Now, when death occurred in the first century in Israel, there were established guidelines for mourning. Guideline number one, you hired professional mourners. And here they are quickly. They're already there. And the professional mourners would come and they would begin to wail. Matthew's account, Matthew 9:23, says there were flute players at the house as well. You made this commotion. This death has occurred. There were also prescriptive guidelines on how you were to mourn. You weren't allowed to work, shave, get dressed up, wear shoes. You had to eat in your own house. You weren't allowed to leave town for 30 days and so forth. So you've got all these expectations culturally on what should happen when there's a death, and they're already kicking into gear. Verse 39, and when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Verse 40, and they laughed at him. Now, that says something, that their tears turned to laughter so quickly highlights the superficial nature of the grief of these professional mourners. Tears in the eyes don't necessarily indicate a broken heart. That's a whole nother sermon we could talk about. Tears in the eyes don't necessarily mean a broken heart, a repentant heart, a believing heart either. By saying that the girl is asleep, Jesus is not saying she didn't die. Luke 8:53 says they laughed at him knowing she was dead. They knew she was dead. Jesus knew she was dead. But to the believer, death is like sleep, a temporary rest that will soon end. And Jesus knew this girl's sleep was about to end. By the way, that's why Christians call the place where they bury their loved ones not a graveyard, but a cemetery. A sleeping place. The Lord sees what others miss. Number two, the Lord does what no one else can do. The end of verse 40, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Faith opens up opportunities to see the Lord work in new ways. The lack of faith forfeits those opportunities. Verse 41, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. Jesus and his disciples are bilingual. Mark recounts, probably telling the story from Peter's perspective, the very words that Jesus spoke, Aramaic words, literally, little lamb, get up, little lamb, get up. And she did, verse 42. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. So she not only stood up, but she began walking. Jesus not only restored her life, but healed her from the affliction that took her life in the first place. Now, if you're a religious teacher trying to recruit a following, what do you do next? Not what Jesus did. Verse 43, he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Such a practical note there at the end, give her something to eat. The fact that God can do miracles doesn't remove our responsibility for human care. I mean, if he can make that dead body alive, he could have put enough nourishment into it to allow for the next 24 hours. Why in the world does she need something to eat? There's something so very real about that. Give her food. But don't tell people what just happened. Why not? Because of his love. Jesus knows that it's not in people's best interest to know what just happened in this room. Not yet. If they hear about it, he knows he will have a pandemonium on his hands. They'll just want more. They'll just want more of this life. They'll want more of, say, my girl, fix this problem. They'll want more of what just happened. But he hasn't come to give them more of this life. He hasn't come simply to make us live longer in this world. He hasn't come simply so we'll be healthier and happier in this life. He has come to give us life beyond this life, eternal life. And to provide that life, he must die. To provide that life, he has a place he must go, in Jerusalem, where he will be nailed to a cross, where he will give his own life as a ransom payment for sinners. He must die in this place of sinners. He must conquer death by rising on the third day. This is why he has come. And this is why he wants no one to know. Not yet, because that must happen. And knowing about this will stand in the way of that. What a wonderful day it was. He gave this little daughter of Jairus life again. Praise God. But that little girl grew up, and we don't know how much life she had, but she eventually died a second time. And her greatest need has remained, which is our greatest need. She needed a Savior. This is what desperate people need, including the dad, including the woman, including the little girl we've seen today, including us. Not relief, but redemption. Not a healer, but a Savior. We need a Savior who cares for the desperate. A Savior who takes care of this desperate sinner's greatest need. And in Christ, we have all that we need. I would like to challenge us to make the following five words our daily, lifelong prayer. They come from the song that we'll sing in a few moments, written in 1872 by Annie Hawks. The five words, I need thee every hour. I need thee every hour. But I want you to think about this carefully. I need thee every hour. Most of us put a comma at the end of that. I need thee every hour to heal my body. I'm desperate. I need thee every hour to fix my child who's not doing well. I need thee every hour to... We put a comma because we see him as a means to something else that we want. And what we're learning from these three situations here, these three desperate people, is that the greatest need is I need thee every hour, period. Period. It's him that we need. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you, amazed at what we have seen today. Oh, how you love your Son. He's equal with you. He has all power. You love him. You've spent eternity with him. We just want to say we agree. What an amazing son he is. We've seen today his incredible love and mercy. We wouldn't have gone with Jairus, that whole group of people that have been mistreating me. We would have certainly not responded with such charity and generosity. But your son, oh, he went after the one that didn't deserve the help. We praise you for your son. We praise you that he's come after us. You gave your son for us that we would not perish but have eternal life. Thank you so much. I pray for those who are desperate right now and feel it, that you would help them to turn to your Son and find hope in him. I pray for those who are desperate right now and don't feel it. Oh, Holy Spirit, that you would do what you alone can do. Convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Bring that conviction to the end that you'll receive glory and we'll receive the incredible good that you so joy fully give to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, would you stand with me and let's make this our prayer. I need thee every hour. Just take the hymn book that's in the chair in front of you with you. It's 428. Just take it home. You can photocopy it or write it down. You'll want those words tucked away in here. In the darkness of the night, when you're overwhelmed, you want to be able to sing that to the Lord. I need thee every hour. In joy or pain, I need thee. And that will serve you well. Lots of needs in our church family right now. Find out about them. Interact with one another. Encourage one another. Our brother Kevin Smith is over in Nepal continuing to teach. He needs the Lord in ways that are obvious. All kinds of different surroundings there for him. We all need him. So let's encourage one another. If you're here today and you have special needs, you're like, I'm struggling with the major ways. I need help right now. Please reach out to us. That's why we're here. Father, bless us as we leave this point. Help us to leave in a new sort of dependency upon your Son, whom we need so very much and who indeed is all that we need. Amen. Amen.